I invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue this most blessed study of this most blessed epistle, Ephesians chapter 1, where I promise we'll finish this chapter this morning, Ephesians chapter 1. It's found on page 1251 in the Scofield Bible, the one we have there in the seats for your convenience, and right after the epistle to the Galatians in everyone's Bible, Ephesians chapter number 1, and we want to consider the last couple of verses. Many years ago in England, there was a physician, a young medical doctor named Arthur, and he was a complete failure as a doctor. His practice was floundering. But because there was never very many patients in his waiting room, this gave him plenty of time to write mystery novels. And Arthur Conan Doyle invented a character named Sherlock Holmes, the famous mystery writer. According to the story, Sherlock lived at 221 Baker Street in England, and to this day, letters still arrive postmarked Sherlock Holmes, 221 Baker Street, asking Sherlock if he'd help them solve a case for them. And there is a man there that answers every letter and tells them, "I'm sorry, but Mr. Holmes will not be able to help you because he's busy with other cases." Sherlock was an opium addict. That was a legal product in England in those days. And whenever a case would come in, Dr. Watson would go down to the opium den and retrieve Sherlock. He'd try to entice him with the details of the new case. And you could see as Holmes' mind began to work, and he began to plan his moves. First we'll check out this, then we'll interrogate that person. And pretty soon he'd say to Dr. Watson, "Watson, the game is afoot," because he considered solving mysteries, solving puzzles, solving crimes to be a game. Well, in the bulletin I have entitled this message, "The Game is Afoot," a kind of a play on words, because in our scripture reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, we saw the Apostle Paul say that God has not yet put all things under the foot, under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then two verses later, he says that God has already put all things under his feet. And we want to solve this mystery this morning. Our first clue is in Ephesians 1 and verse 22, where we read these words. Speaking of God the Father, it says, "And God hath put all things under his," the Lord Jesus Christ's, "feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which filleth all in all." Now, we've been studying this passage of Scripture. We've been studying our Lord's resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his exaltation at God's right hand. And what we have here with this business of placing people under his feet is an image, a symbolic image of victory. In 2 Samuel 22, David, speaking of his enemies, said, "My enemies are fallen under my feet." And the Apostle Paul says here, in the past tense, God has already put all things under his feet. So why then does 1 Corinthians 15 say that he has not yet put all things under his feet? Which is it? Are they under his feet or aren't they? Well, grab your Sherlock Holmes pipe and your deerstalker hat. That's what they call that goofy hat that he used to wear. And let's solve this mystery. Put a marker here. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We begin with a prediction here in Genesis chapter 3. A prediction that our Lord's chief enemy, the devil, will someday be placed under his feet. Here in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. And you know how the story went. He blames her. She blames the serpent. And God here pronounces a judgment upon the serpent in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. I direct your attention to Genesis 3 and verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Dear friends, man was God's chief creation. Man was the crown of God's creation. He was made in the image of God, and Satan messed with it. Satan messed with him, and when he did, he messed with the image of God. And that's serious business. In the Bible, in the book of Exodus chapter 21, if your ox gores a man that he dies, that ox had to be stoned to death because he has struck at the image of God. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God gave Noah capital punishment. He said, if a man shed blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then it tells you why. It says, because in the image of God, that man was made. And when you murder a man, you're striking at the very image of God. Satan has messed with the image of God. Now he's going to have to pay. Verse 15, God says to him, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now watch carefully. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaking of the seed of the woman, specifically the Messiah that would be born, the seed of the woman, it says that someday Messiah will bruise Satan's head with his heel. Now, I'm not real good at figuring out how things would look, but I got a feeling that that would mean that Satan would have to be under his feet, right? For him to bruise his head and for him to bruise his heel. Now, Satan is not going to like this. He did not take this announcement lying down. As soon as the woman had a seed, he acted. Cain grew up and slew his brother Abel. And Satan said to himself, aha, I have thwarted this promise of God. Abel can't be the promised seed that'll crush my head someday because he's dead. Cain can't be the promised seed, the Messiah, because he's a murderer. So he thought, but then the woman bore another seed named Seth, you see. And then he saw that he had not succeeded. In Genesis chapter 12, God added a new revelation. He said, not only will it be the seed of the woman that'll produce this head crusher, it'll be the seed of Abraham. And then Satan focused his attention a little bit narrower, not just to the seed of the woman, but to the seed of Abraham. He caused a famine in the land of Canaan, so that Abraham went whoop, 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 over into Egypt. And while he was there, he said, well, she's my sister, his wife. And it came close to being that one of the heathen Egyptian kings might have impregnated her and polluted the promised seed. And this was all of the devil's doing. And God thwarted that. Then Joseph was sold to the Egyptians. And then Pharaoh tried to kill all the seed of Abraham by drowning all the Hebrew boys. Remember that little story in the book of Exodus? Then God narrowed the promise a little bit more and says, not only is it going to be the seed of Abraham, it's going to be the tribe of Judah that'll produce this head crusher. And so Satan focused attention and his attacks on the tribe of Judah. And then God narrowed the focus a little bit more and said it'll be the tribe of Judah, the house of David. And Satan focused his attention on the house of David, but despite all his efforts, the Lord Jesus Christ was born of two people who were of the house and lineage of David. We're going to read about that in Christmas time next month. And so all these attempts failed to keep the head bruiser from being born. But now the question remains, has this happened yet? Has the Lord bruised the head of the serpent? Has the serpent bruised his heel? Leave Genesis behind. Look with me at Psalm 91 for our next clue. Page 644, Psalm 91. We're jumping 3,000 years into the future now. And here we have another prediction concerning how someday our Lord's enemies will be placed under his feet. Psalm 91. The first thing we want to do here in Psalm 91 is determine who is the subject of this psalm. It's a prophetic psalm. Who is it speaking about? We have our first clue in verse number 11, Psalm 91, verse 11, page 644. Psalm 91:11 says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." We've told you many times that angels had the specific job of guarding the people of Israel. They're not given that job today. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Lord Jesus Christ within you in a way that they did not have. You don't need a guardian angel. They did. And that this verse says they had one. Then look at the next verse in verse 12. "They," speaking of the angels, "shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now, does that sound familiar to you? These are the verses the devil quoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ascribed them to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord didn't deny that they referred to him. He said, "Yeah, I'm a child of Abraham. The angels do watch over me, just like they do all of the other Hebrews." But now look at verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion, and the dragon you will trample under your feet." Now here we have another prediction. A prediction that Satan conveniently forgot to quote. He was suffering from selective memory, wasn't he? He quoted that one verse, but he stopped before he read the part about him getting his head crushed. Yeah, because the devil is the adder. He's the serpent. He's the roaring lion, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says. He's the dragon, says Revelation chapter 20. But, the answer to the question is, when it comes to this business of when will these enemies be placed under the Lord's feet, is right here in verse 14, or verse 15, I should say. It says, "He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." And I skip verse 14. "Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name." Now that's a clue to tell you when the devil will be trampled under the Lord's feet. When was the Lord Jesus Christ set on high? Doesn't that sound like what we're reading in Ephesians chapter 1? Didn't we read about the mighty power of God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him above all principalities and powers in heavenly places? So we have determined the Lord Jesus Christ did trample the heads of the serpent, the dragon. And he did it when he ascended on high. So why does the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, suggest that it hasn't yet happened? Well, look with me at Hebrews chapter 2. And here we're going to see the very same conundrum. I like that word, conundrum. The very same mystery is repeated here in Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews 2 is on page 1293. But here also, we're going to see a clue that will help us solve the mystery, help us unravel the mystery. In Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 2 and verse number 8. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." So you look at that and say, wait a minute, he's doing the same thing Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 8 begins, "Thou hast," past tense, "put all things in subjection under his feet." And then the verse ends by saying, but now we see not yet all things under his feet. Well, which is it? The writer of the book of Hebrews seems to be as confused as the Apostle Paul. Well, like we said in our scripture reading this morning, dear friends, all you got to do is read the headlines to know all things are not yet under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do we have suggestions otherwise? Well, the key is in verse 8 where it says, we see not yet all things put under him. Just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not true. How many believe that there's things that you can't see that are true? Well, most of the things you're reading about in the Bible are not seeable, and yet we believe they are true. We cannot see all things under his feet in the heavenly places. In fact, Ephesians 6 says there are wicked spirits in heavenly places. And we obviously can't see all things put under his feet here in earthly places. But now let's see. Let's begin to investigate what will heaven be like when all things are under his feet. What will the earth be like when all things are under his feet? We're here in Hebrews. What would you expect to learn about in Hebrews? God's earthly program or his heavenly program? His earthly program. The people of Israel were his earthly people. The body of Christ is his heavenly people. So here in this passage, I'll bet you we can find out what the earth will be like when the Lord has all things under his feet and you can see it under his feet. Back up to verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. We saw that last week that that's the kingdom of heaven on earth, the world to come. Unto the angels he didn't put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but of course to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he quotes Psalm 8. In verse 6 it says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Still speaking of man, he says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of thy hands. When the things on earth are all under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be just like they were in the Garden of Eden. That's what Psalm 8 is talking about. When God made man, he made him a little bit lower than the angels. And it says he crowned him with glory and honor in verse number 7. You know what kind of person wears a crown? God made Adam king of the world, dear friends. And someday he's going to make the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, king of the world. And this verse says that when he made Adam, he set him over the works of God's hands. Now, what were the works of God's hands that Adam had dominion over? Anybody remember? Look with me at Psalm 8. Psalm 8. This is page 602 in the Scofield Bible. Psalm 8. Listen, friends, the original creation was a wonderful place, and man was king of the earth. Adam and Eve, God appointed them to be like co-regents of the world. And someday, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be king of the world. Psalm 8 describes what man was like in the Garden of Eden. But prophetically, Psalm 8 also describes what it's going to be like when the second Adam is king of the earth. Begin in verse 3 of Psalm 8. This is page 602 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 8 and verse 3, the psalmist says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you visited him? Verse 5 says, for thou hast made him, man, a little lower than the angels, and crowned him, made him king of the earth with glory and honor. Verse 6, you made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast, what's those next words? Put all things under his feet. Adam had the world at his feet, as it were. Now, Adam did not have dominion in the same sense that we had it. Look at the next verse. What things were under his feet? In verse 6, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. That's the works of God's hands that Adam was the king over. That was his kingdom. Isn't it interesting that we talk about the animal kingdom even to this day? But Adam didn't have dominion over the animal kingdom like you and I have dominion over the animal kingdom. You and I have the right, the God-given right, to kill and eat animals. God told Noah, when he stepped off the ark, he said, you know, before, all you ate was plants. God told Adam, you just eat plants. When he got off the ark, God said to Noah, now you can eat them animals. And you can use their skins for your furs and for your clothing and stuff like that. And you say, well, that's Old Testament. Acts chapter 10, the Lord told Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat those animals you see in the sheep vision. We have that right, and we should exercise it responsibly. And you've heard me say before that we have the right to even transplant organs from animals. Everybody was in an uproar that they used a baboon's heart on a man one time. Oh, well, they'll just be growing baboons to harvest their organs. Well, so what? That's what they're there for. We already do that for other animals. We harvest chickens for their parts, for their tasty parts. You know? So it's not such a big problem, you see. And so we've talked about this many times in the past, how I read that there was 100 million rats and mice that are used in research every year. And the reason they use them is because they multiply so fast, they have to find out the long-range effects of drugs. Well, you can study 5 generations of mice in a year. And so, you know, you can find out 5 generations down the road whether a drug is going to have an adverse effect. And so these things we have the right to do. The reason is because there's still enough of the image of God in you and I to be king of the world, to be king over the animal kingdom. Just like there's still enough of the image of God in you and I to keep capital punishment in effect. God never rescinded or retracted that rule in Genesis 9:6. If you kill a man, it's still supposed to cost you your life. But Adam was king over the animals in a different way. He didn't eat them. That didn't come along until Genesis 9. But up until then, animals were not afraid of man. God told Noah, all right, you can eat the animals, but just to make it sure it's a fair fight and a level playing field, I'm going to put the fear of you and the dread of you in the animals. Up until that time, animals were not afraid of man. I mean, this is only fair. Otherwise, now Noah can, you know, he can walk up to a deer and clunk it on the head and then have his dinner. Well, that's not fair, he says. But that tells you something. That tells you that when Adam was king of the world, the animals were not afraid of him and were responsive to him. And I believe that continued right up to the early part of Noah's life. When you read he built that ark, God said, I will cause all the animals to come unto you. God put it in their brain, some sort of migratory thing like you see in birds nowadays, to where all the animals flocked, as it were, to Noah. But then Noah just said, all right, elephants over here and, lions over there. It's like Tarzan. Ungawa. You know, remember, everything was Ungawa to Tarzan. But he could talk to the animals and they would listen to him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ showed signs of that. The second Adam showed signs of that. How many of you remember that when he rode that donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that was no ordinary donkey. What kind was it? It was a previously unridden donkey. Now, you climb on a previously unridden donkey for the first time, you'll probably be shaking hands with the dirt in just a moment, you see. But he could do it. And then he had control over the fish. He said, cast your net over there. And the fish were there. Go down there and pull a fish out, and there'll be a coin in its mouth. He had command over these things. He's the second Adam. He's showing how someday when Israel is king of the earth, they will have that kind of control, I believe. Now, we see not yet all things under the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. Haven't seen that. We saw glimpses of it when our Lord had control of those animals. Leave Psalm 8. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 5. This is page 392. Page 392, 1 Kings chapter 5. Here's an easy question. Who built the temple in Israel? Which king? It was Solomon. Why wasn't it David? David wanted to build the temple, you know. 1 Kings chapter 5. That's right. I used to think before I studied the scriptures, I'll bet it's because he committed that sin with Bathsheba. No, no. God told him. When he asked if I could build you a house, God said to him, No, you are known as a man of war. Your son, Solomon, will be known as a man of peace. And I want a man of peace building my temple. Here in 1 Kings chapter 5, Solomon is preparing to build that temple. And in verse 1, it says these words. 1 Kings 5 and verse 1. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, Thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house under the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put those enemies under the soles of his feet. Isn't that interesting? Solomon was not allowed to build the temple until all the enemies of Israel were vanquished under the feet of King David. Now, dear friends, Solomon is a type of Christ, an Old Testament snapshot of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a specific time in Christ's life, Solomon is a type of Christ as king over Israel during the millennium, during the thousand-year reign. Solomon was preceded by David. David was a type of Christ at the second coming of Christ, when he comes to defeat the Antichrist and set up that kingdom. And David was preceded by a king named who? Anybody? Saul! And Saul was a type of the Antichrist. You see it? You got Saul, David, Solomon. You got the Antichrist, you got the Lord Jesus Christ coming at the second coming to defeat him, and then you've got the millennium. And what I'm getting to is all this type here adds up to is there can be no kingdom of heaven on earth, no temple from which he will reign until all those enemies are under the Lord's feet. Now look with me at Malachi chapter 4 and you'll see how he's going to accomplish this. Malachi chapter 4, page 984 in the Scofield Bible. Last book of the Old Testament, right before the book of Matthew. Malachi chapter 4. When it comes time for the Lord to put all his earthly enemies under his feet, he's going to use his earthly people, the people of Israel. And we read about it beginning in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4:1 says, Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the sun, capital S, the Son of Righteousness, arise with healing in his wings, and you'll go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. But now look at verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord God of hosts. Psalm 150 says, this honor belongs to all the children of Israel, that when the Lord comes to defeat the Antichrist, he will let his earthly people be involved in it. But did you notice in verse 3, it doesn't say that the enemies will be under the soles of Israel's feet. It says the ashes will be under the soles of their feet. Well, in order for there to be ashes, there has to have been a fire. And the fire, you just read about it in verse 1, that day will burn like an oven. And so the fire of the second coming of Christ is going to consume his enemies. And then Israel will be there to share in the victory and share in the glory. They'll be present, but they'll never be in any danger. Isn't that what we see pictured for us in the book of Joshua? Who won the battle of Jericho? Well, you could say it was the children of Israel, but pretty much they were just along for the ride, wouldn't you say? They walked around the city and God knocked those walls down. I wish I could take you to Joshua chapter 10, where they defeated the Gibeonites because God brought great hailstones down from heaven and consumed them. And then it says that God made the sun stand still in the sky for the space of a whole day so that Israel could finish the mop-up operation. And after all of that, Joshua said to the leaders in Israel, come and put your feet on the necks of these kings, because you've defeated them. And they came over and they did that, you know, smiling. But I'd have felt a little goofy. Who won that battle? We got hailstones. We got the sun standing still in the sky. And we're standing there beaming, taking the credit. But that's what it's going to be like at the second coming of Christ. The people of Israel will tread the ashes of the unbelievers and share in that glory. And then in that kingdom of heaven on earth, dear friends, they will be the kings of the earth. Revelation 1:6, Revelation 5:10 says, thou hast made us kings and priests in the earth. And they'll have the dominion over the animal kingdom again. How many of you remember that famous quotation in Isaiah chapter 11 where it talks about the lion and the wolf and the lamb laying down together? And a little child shall lead them. Even the smallest individual human being will have dominion over the animal creation again. Now, you know, you talk about leading a lion. Did you ever try to train a cat to do anything? When we were at Disney World a couple of years ago, my daughter was fascinated. My daughter has cats, as you know. And they had trained this cat to walk between this guy's legs as he was walking. It was really cool, you know. And they talked and they said, see, you didn't think cats could be trained. Well, it's hard. You have to motivate them. Other animals, they got bird calls, moose calls. You can trick them. You can train them, but you can't just command them. That's not going to happen until the kingdom. But when that comes, Israel will be kings in the earth and they will command the animals just like Adam did, just like Noah did, and just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. In the book of Daniel, when God had to judge Israel because they were bad, he took the kingship of the world away from Israel and gave it to a king named who? Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 2, he says something so interesting. He says, your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, God says to him, is going to spread over the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air. He was telling him, you're going to have what Israel has, kingship over the world. And they had to be judged for that. That's what this business of being over the animals indicates. How many of you remember when the Lord gave the apostles power to tread on serpents? And if you handle the deadly serpents, they will not harm you. Isn't that what it said? That was a picture of how someday the people of Israel will tread upon the head of the serpents, be involved in that, and they won't be harmed by it. Look with me at Romans chapter 16 now. Romans chapter 16, page 1210. But what about the heavenlies? What about the conquest of the heavenlies? We see not yet all things under His feet. We know that they are by faith. But here in Romans 16, we're going to get a glimpse of the day when the faith will become sight. Romans 16, the very last part of the chapter, beginning in verse 20. Paul concludes this great epistle in Romans 16 and verse 20 by making a prediction. In Romans 16 and verse 20 it says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord be with you all. Amen." We saw that Lord's enemies are going to be put under His feet. We've seen they're going to be under Israel's feet. But now we see that Satan himself and his host, his angelic host, are going to be put under your feet. Doesn't that sound like Genesis 3:15? When God said that your heel will bruise his head and his head will bruise your heel. My friends, at Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins, He bruised the head of the serpent, and the serpent bruised his heel, and we put him under his feet. We don't see it yet in the angelic realm. We still read of spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians chapter 6 says, but when it comes time, this honor will we have. You and I will be involved in it. How many of you remember in Acts 28, another guy handled a serpent? Who was it? The Apostle Paul was bitten by a serpent and it did not harm him. Once again, a picture of how you and I someday will crush the head of the serpent and will not be harmed by him. And then you and I and the Lord Jesus Christ will have dominion over the angelic realm, just like Israel will have dominion over the animals and the people of this earth. Did you notice it's the God of peace that's going to do this? Solomon, it said, had to be a man of peace in order to be able to establish that, because God knows the only way to have peace is to enforce it. And that's what He's going to do. Close with me in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 now. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. God has put all things under His feet. It's true. It's a done deal, a fait accompli. And someday will live to see it. But in the meantime, God hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over the church. Is that what it says? No, He gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of the church. That's true. But that's not the point here. He's head over all things to the church. You and I will someday be head over all things as we reign in Him. He's head over all things on earth to the people of Israel. And then in verse 23, he says, speaking of the church, in verse 22, he says, which is His body, the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The word church is a generic word. When you say the church in the Bible, you have to say which one. Acts 7 says that Israel was a church in the wilderness. Matthew 16 says talks about the kingdom of heaven on earth church. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Apostle Paul, speaks of the church which is the body of Christ. He's the only one who talks about it. And He is the head of this body. And we should be doing His will on earth. He is the head. We're His body. You know, in our physical bodies, when your body ceases responding to your head, we got a word for that. We call it paralysis, right? The body of Christ can be, the work of God on earth can be paralyzed. When you and I cease to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, our spiritual heads. Someday, bless God, we will respond. Someday, instantly. Years ago, Clint Eastwood had a movie, I think it was called Foxfire. And he was young enough in those days to be commander of a jet fighter, he was a fighter pilot. And they had a special helmet on him. They made it so all he had to do was think the thought, and the plane would turn. They realized that a fraction of a second was lost, from the time the brain said, turn the plane, to the where the hands responded. And that fraction of a second when you're going thousands of miles an hour can make the big difference. And so they made this thing. Well, dear friends, won't it be great in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ, all he's got to do is think the thought, and we respond in an instant manner. Be great if we could do it today and emulate that. Finally, the body of Christ, it says, the fullness of Christ that fills all those heavenly thrones that we've been talking about are going to be vanquished and vacated by those principalities and powers when the devil kicks them out, when the Lord kicks them out. And the fullness of the body of Christ will fill all those heavenly places. I've told you before, I don't think that the Lord has so much a date in mind for the rapture as he has a number. There's a limited number of places in the body of Christ, I think. And when he's full, then God's got to hang out the no vacancy sign, dear friends. And if you want to start a panic, you go around telling people that heaven's almost full. Joyce isn't here this morning, but she told me she went to visit the Titanic display when it was in Chicago. They did something interesting to make it real to the people who are visiting, how real people died. They issued them all a name. They took the register of the ship's registry, and they gave a name to each person who came in that day. And at the end of the tour, they said, all right, you die. And you died. And you died. And you were one of the ones who were in the lifeboats. Managing the panic to get into a lifeboat because you realized only a certain number could fill it up. Imagine the panic if people thought the Lord Jesus Christ was almost filled up. I hope this is real to you this morning. If you're not saved this morning, there's room at the cross for you. There's a song that says that. There's room at the cross for you if you'll trust his blood for the remission of your sins. You've been trying all your life to pay for your sins by being good or not being bad. The Bible says you can't get saved that way. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says you can become a member of his body by simple faith in him. Have you trusted him as your Savior? You need to do that. That's an issue you need to settle right now. Father, we thank you for these truths in the book of Ephesians. What a glorious day to be part of what, to know that we'll be part of what you'll be doing in the future, defeating your adversaries. But Father, we're mindful that we're part of what you're doing today in helping people escape the wrath to come. Lay that burden on our hearts, we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.